I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. We'll be reading from verses 16 through 31 and then into chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. Again, if you're just joining with us this morning, we are at that point where the people of God are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's God's intention for them, stated through Moses in chapter 19, that they would continue to be His special treasure, and that they, through obedience to His word, would be a holy nation before Him, a royal priesthood, people set apart for His own possession, to bring Him glory and honor in a land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now He's given them His law. We saw that in our studies in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And what we're seeing here in verses 16 through chapter 23, verse 9, is the application of those laws. Not only the application of those laws, but the warnings that are undergirding them. They're about to enter a land full of idolatry, pagan behavior in how the people conduct themselves, not only in everyday life and their interactions with one another, but how they actually worship the false gods in the land. God's desires, as stated in the first commandment, is that they would have no other gods before Him, because He alone is the true living God. He mocked the gods of Egypt. But the people of God there in this time at the foot of Mount Sinai, like the people of God in every generation, are apt to forget. They're apt to not remember who they were, what exactly transpired to get them to where they are and where they're going. By grace, they have been saved. They've been redeemed for God's own possession. He alone is God. They, like the church and our church even this day, are apt to walk by sight rather than by faith, and to listen to the allurements of the world rather than every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this portion of the giving or the application of the law of God that we see here is purposeful, not only that they would heed the warnings of not being conformed to the peoples of the land of Canaan, but they would be conformed to the character of the God who redeemed them. And so let us give attention as we hear from God's word these instructions. Again, it's Exodus 22, beginning in verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your son shall be given to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. You shall testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to prefer justice. Verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us turn to the Lord once more in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts to understand that the distance between the people of God there at Mount Sinai and where we are in this 21st century is not that great. You would awaken us to the truth of that which draws us away from following you to walking in the holiness you desire for us. But we would pray that by your Spirit we would have hearts that are humbled, but hearts that are also drawn to conformity to Christ. And so work in us by your Spirit this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The God who is a God of justice. We saw that last Sunday morning together in the verses that preceded this back into chapter 21. We learned that we are to be those, in view of the mercies received from God, as those who extend grace, those who do good and right in this day and age. And now we see Moses, through the Lord's teaching him, working in their lives a preparation. I'll do this much more intentionally throughout the book of Deuteronomy. I've made mention of how one scholar, at least, has said that the book of Deuteronomy was Israel's catechism in preparing them in their eventual arrival in the land of Canaan. With this main point, that they would not be conformed to the peoples of that land. That they would be, as God has intended, a holy people living before a holy God in that holy land. And God, knowing all that was going on in the life of the people in the lands of the Canaan, knew the temptations that would occur in Israel's heart. They would be going into a land that is described in Deuteronomy 6 as already built. Cisterns already dug, vineyards already planted, houses and cities that they would go in to possess. And so it's not surprising that we see the exhortation throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And then the prophets seeking to bring back a wayward nation to remember who they were. Who they were back in the land of Egypt. A people who were oppressed. A people enslaved. And to some extent, a people who were comfortable in that land. Worshiping and adopting the practices of the Egyptians. And God's seeking to counter that. Not only by giving his law, but expounding upon his grace to them. You were strangers. You were aliens. And so you are to respond to the grace that God has given to you by extending that grace and being holy in the midst of an unholy people. You'll see here in verse 2 of chapter 23, we are not to follow the masses in doing evil, but quite the contrary. We are to walk in that narrow path endowed by the Holy Spirit and being conformed to the likeness of Christ, to be a holy people and blameless before him. This is a struggle for us. We live in a day and age in which we are bombarded by the media, by the world, and by advertisements, by the enticements of a world that would seek to draw us away from that which is true. But more than that, to accept that which is contrary to God's design for us. That's what we'll see in our first point, particularly handling it very gently, just what was going on in the land of Canaan, but things that are not so different from the day and age we live in. And so we'll look at this passage together as we see that we're going to learn about being conformed to the character of God, God's desire for us, and his provision in Christ for us to attain to that conformity. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, do not be conformed to this world. That's going to be our first point, verses 16 through 20. And then secondly, be transformed by grace. The Lord's continually bringing this before the people of God. He's prefaced the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you are to have no other gods before me. So transformed by grace. And then third and last, we'll see conformed to God's character. Be conformed to God's character. So first of all, look with me again in your Bibles at verses 16 through 20. Difficult verses, and due to our demographics, we're going to be very careful and gentle with this. But the exhortation for these verses, the basis for them, as I said, finds its origin all the way back some 400 some years ago at this point, and around 2000 B.C., when God appeared to Abraham again in the 15th chapter as recorded in Genesis. God promised him a descendant, and Abraham, by grace, believed God, and God counted to him as righteousness in verse 6. And then God made a covenant with him. And in verse 12, we hear about this covenant, but also what will happen to his descendants, which is the backdrop of the book of Exodus. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, Genesis 15, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers, notice the language, in a land that is not theirs. Of course, that is Egypt, where they will be enslaved, and notice the language, oppressed for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation, and there were the 10 plagues, whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And we saw this in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. They plundered the Egyptians, right? Verse 15, though, as for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Last Sunday night we saw that was 175 years of a good old age. But notice the promise, the Exodus promise here. But then in the fourth generation, they will return here, your descendants. Those will come from Isaac and Jacob, this whole nation that we saw in Exodus chapter 1. They will return here to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And there's the key verse that gives us the backdrop for our verses here, 16 through verse 20 of chapter 22. The iniquity of the Amorite being complete. What does that mean? Well, it kind of throws you off when you're reading the book of Genesis. Know nothing about the Amorites, but we know from further revelation, certainly from our archaeological history and such, what exactly that meant. And what that means in part, especially adults as you're reading this section, is what was going on in the land of Canaan. And when we get to the book of Joshua and we see God dispossessing these peoples, well, we must understand that God is holy. He's absolutely holy. And what was going on in the land was a fullness of iniquity. We might say in our Reformed theology, total depravity going on. And so that's the backdrop of what we see here. And it's brought out in these verses by the warnings against adopting the practices of the world. The world there in Canaan. Notice with me in verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. For her father absolutely refuses to give her to him. Some of you fathers can appreciate this, huh? Notice the language, absolutely refuses. He shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Now, again, it's so helpful for us to understand and be so helped along the way by understanding the backdrop. This is not talking about a case of rape. If it was rape, the man would actually be put to death. There's many laws protecting such activity. But what's going on here is consensual action on the part of the man and the woman. It's persuasion and consent is what's being brought out in the Hebrew behind this word, seduction or seducing. It's as we see in our day and age, in every age since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Adam particularly, that which God ordained for man's good as a helpmate in the context of that covenant relationship is made into an idol. So there's a great warning here in these two verses. If you think about what's going on here, we're talking about a deterrent for actually entering into intimacy prior to that contract of marriage. The Canaanites practiced this. There was no esteeming, if you will, what God had said there in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 22 and 25 and the verses preceding that. That marriage is a blessing from God, and the intimacy of it is a picture, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, of Christ and his church. But its only joy and truest satisfaction and fulfillment is in marriage. And so what we see here is an application and unpacking of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not a killjoy, as the world would say, and our sitcoms on TV kind of just give this casual understanding of intimacy. I'm using that word as you understand it, that it's just something we do, like taking, you know, deciding what we're going to have on a menu. No, we know it, and even the world knows it, and even these TV programs and movies that you watch know it. The brokenness of a man and a woman coming into something that was ordained only for full satisfaction in marriage is the whole thing of the rest of the movie. The failure of the man to take responsibility. It was the background of a lot of our Motown music, isn't it, in the 1960s and 70s. Or country music, if you're a country music fan. You know, even the world recognizes at its root, intimacy belongs in marriage. And apart from that, there is no joy. It's temporal and it's lamentable and after the fact regrettable. It brings about heartaches and child, as we see children being born out of wedlock. It's happened to all of us in our families, hasn't it? Where none of us are immune to this sin. And so God in his grace and mercy is ministering to the Israelites. He's warning him, and notice the warning here. It's in this word dowry. The dowry given to not only to the father, but in many cases given to the woman in this context is protection. We saw this in part in our other studies in Exodus. We'll see it in our second point concerning widows and orphans. But that the fact that a woman would be found with child, and if the father himself absolutely refuses because maybe the man is a heel, quotation mark. That's an older term, right? Somebody don't, maybe he's not a good candidate, children, young people, for the young lady to be a husband. The dowry was a couple years' salary. It was a mighty fine, if you will, or expectation of provision for her. If the father had approved of this to be a marriage, the two had consented, then that dowry would be required. But if the father absolutely refused, the dowry was still required. You see what's going on here? How costly in an age where few were wealthy for a young man to enter into something that God had ordained to be only in the context of covenant marriage, what was awaiting him. And that's what God's doing here. He's protecting, he's warning. And yet he's showing his grace and his kindness in protecting all that are concerned. Well, that's marriage, but let's look at the next three verses just from a kind of higher up view. It speaks of these laws against contrary living. They all go together, verses 18, 19, and 20. Not allowed, and they all, notice they all involve capital punishment, as we saw last week in chapter 21. Not allow sorcerers to live, those who mistreat animals, put to death. And verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Now, the connection between all these three, again, is what's going on just across the River Jordan, or across the boundary into the Promised Land. This all is going on in the land. And you might think, well, this is kind of, you know, who would be enter into this kind of behavior in all of its context? Well, we had one of our president's wife who was very fond of what? Astrology back in the 1980s. And we have that every day in your paper. Does anybody get a paper anymore? But, you know, people looking to see what's going on. Or I see it and we see it. It was driving around. You see a whole storefront for somebody to read your palm. And that's not Bugs Bunny making it red like in the funny cartoon. But, you know, supposedly looking at your veins and trying to give you your future. All these things Israel was not to conform to. Their worship of God was not to involve the creatures. Notice this in verse 19. Nor were they to worship any other gods and sacrificing to them. Remember what the Egyptians sought to do. They sought to appease the wrath of God, the God of the sun, the Nile River, all these creatures so that they would be what? Have fertile lands and be the superpower they were. They denied the God who was, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and worshiped the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Paul tells us what goes on in the life of one who would do that, that God turns them over to a depraved mind. That's what's going on here in these three verses. It's a warping and a corruption that was already present as the iniquity of the Amorite was being manifested as there was a taking away of the restraining common grace upon the land of Canaan, and God was coming with his wrath, the person of Joshua, an Israelite army. But God was warning them, because remember, there was no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. It was wholly by God's grace that they had been brought to him at that mountain. It was wholly of grace that Abram, whose fathers in Joshua, father and his forefathers in Joshua 24:2, were idolaters back in the land of the Chaldeans. And so God's saying to them, you are to be holy unto me. You are to manifest the fact that you belong to me. Well, how is that applied to us in this day and age? Well, it is the leavening, you know, that you put that element you put in the cakes and such to make it rise. The New Testament speaks that leavening effect, that seeping in, if you will, of a fog into in inland from a lake on a cold fall day, that seeps into the church, so the church gets kind of pretty muddy about what it means to worship. That we change our approach to God and worship to something that's reaching out to the neighborhood or reaching out to the world in a way that removes God himself from the worship itself. It seeps in when we watch TV programs or movies and we see and just what's communicated to us as what is normal or natural. It's communicated by young, it's evidence or the result of it is in surveys that show college age so-called evangelicals starting to say, you know what, maybe gay marriage and lesbian marriages and transgenderism is not exactly a bad thing. How does that happen? Well, the Word of God becomes a dim voice in the distance. And the voices of the cultures and the universities and the media and the world and Satan himself behind it all, just as he was behind all the gods in the land of Egypt, is louder. And brothers and sisters and young people and parents, be not deceived. That's what's going on. It's why we should redeem the day. In such a way, think about it this way. In 6 days you are to work, but also in 6 days, hopefully, you are reading God's Word, worshiping with your families, countering the effects of a world that would conform you to its image and likeness. But you especially have this day to remind yourself and to be reminded as we are this morning in worship that there is a God in heaven. And there are no other gods. There is a king in heaven, and there is no other king. There is a Savior in heaven. And he came into this world to redeem the lost, to seek and to save those who are corrupted and deceived and brought into the kingdom of Satan and under his enslaving powers. and to set them free by the truth, as Jesus said to his antagonists in John 8, so that they might know true liberty, true freedom, what true life is here on earth. And so we should not think more highly of ourselves. The Apostle Paul said it this way, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unless we get into this mode of us versus them. And I can't believe that's going on in the political landscape or the universities. Paul humbles us, doesn't he? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so we should be humble. We should be humble. That's the first point. We should not be conformed to this world. But we should be transformed by that same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind renewal, hearts transplanted, and wills inclined to trust and obey God's word. This is what we see in verses 21 through 27. Be transformed by grace. In these verses we see, they actually are a bookend, verse 21, all the way to chapter 23, verse 9, this concern for the stranger. It frames these verses, and it frames it with grace. You were a stranger. Notice this in verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now this for you is not speaking of something you received. It's an explanation of where they were. The Apostle Paul speaks of this often in his letters when he preaches what God in Christ has done for us, but then tells us where we formerly were. And so to the church at Ephesus and the Christians there, he says, you were far off from God, alienated from God, the covenants of grace, the people of God and Christ himself. And so we are to remember. And that's what the Israelites were called to do. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land. You should not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Now that should echo back to the earlier parts of the book of Exodus, because who actually cried out to God when they were oppressed? It was the Israelites in the land of Goshen, who had so multiplied that Pharaoh in his paranoia was turning the chains of oppression, stepping on them that much harder to keep them from multiplying. God says, I hear the same way. Verse 24, my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Just as the Egyptians were post the Red Sea. Just as the Egyptians were post the 10th plague, widows and fatherless. And so these laws deal with the weakest members of society, strangers, widows, and orphans. It speaks of God's desire for the Israelites to understand who they were and to extend grace. It speaks of that reality that we were learning in Sunday school, both in the catechism and then in our video, The Time for Confidence, that we are a weak people who have been saved by grace, and we don't become strong, but we are to ever remind ourselves that we are dependent upon God. And we are to be mindful of other weak people, strangers, widows, and orphans. That day and age without protection, how difficult for a stranger even to this day who comes into our country, foreigners who have no knowledge of the English language or no connections, those who don't know the rules of the road or the marketplace, how important it is for Christians to meet them where they are. One of the ministries that I came in contact with while at Westminster through my best friend was the China Outreach Ministries. Almost 50 campuses, and I mean almost in 50 states on 50 campuses, Christians are meeting, Chinese intellectuals are coming here to study and to capture all the Western ideologies of wealth and prosperity and go back to China, and yet they're being met with the gospel of wisdom and power that's not of this world. That's what's being spoken of here, especially of opportunities that we have in the West. We are to protect those who are strangers. We are to come alongside those who are having a difficult time acclimating, whether it's in schools or in our workplace or our neighbors. But I'll notice also God's concern for the widow and the orphan. They were the most vulnerable of society. God will talk about Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and through the prophets that they were the most vulnerable. They were like a child left on the side of the road, the prophet will say. And I came to you, in Hosea, I believe, the prophet, and says, I saved you and washed you and cleansed you and clothed you, but you forgot me. And brothers and sisters, isn't it true? We were vulnerable. Vulnerable first and foremost to the wrath of God. We saw this in our discussions on midweek and not too long ago with John 3:36, that the wrath of God abides on all who reject the Son. And there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says, before we were children of wrath, even as the rest. We were vulnerable. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we are to be concerned for the vulnerable. We are to use our resources to help those who are without. And Israel is meant to do that too, that there would be no people vulnerable in the promised land because by grace they belong to the people of God. Notice this in verse 25. If you lend money to who? My people. To the poor among you. You are not to act as creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Now this again is, there is a little distance in time, but back in the day and age when there was no heat and houses were not exactly insulated, a man's cloak and a woman's cloak was like his flannel. You know what a flannel is, all of you. A couple months you'll need it. And to take as a pledge a man's coat and not to return it to him at the end of the day was to deprive him of basic necessities of life. Our God is a God who cares. Let me just go back a little bit to the previous verses. The scriptures speak of God being a husband to the widow and a father to the orphan. That's how the prophets were speaking with this condemnation language to the Israelites for not caring for the widows and the orphans. Our Heavenly Father says this, I am a husband to the widow. And I'm a father to the orphan. Brothers and sisters, spiritually, we were all in that context. Saved by grace, we were orphans adopted into the household of faith. And so he says this, for that is his only covering, it is cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Notice the full picture and comprehensive nature of God. His wrath kindles against those who would oppress his people. But here he references his grace, for I am gracious. For that's the kind of God I am, and you are to be too. But how often Israel, without even blushing, broke this law. We heard from it, Amos referenced during Sunday school. Amos 2, verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken as in pledge, and a house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. It's a condemnation of Amos. This very prohibition was going on without any kind of blushing in the land of Israel in the day of the prophets. They were taking garments. They had no concern for the poor. They were charging them, as we'll see in chapter 3. Now, we are to remember, because God is a God of all grace. Think about how the Apostle Paul, I mentioned this in chapter 1 of Ephesians, speaks repeatedly of what God is doing in Christ before we even were, blessing us, electing us in Christ, choosing us, predestining us to adoptions, no longer as orphans in verse 5 and verse 6. And he repeats it three times. to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, for I am gracious. You are to remember and not forget. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord says to Israel, you are to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. He says this, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love to the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Well, Jesus brought this application to bear on his hearers when he was preaching. He said this, he said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now you're to be different. But love your enemies. And do good. Lend and expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Well, that leads us to our third and last point. We are to be merciful, just as our Father is merciful. We are to be sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of the God who has redeemed us. He is holy. He's called upon Israel. And as Peter says in his first letter to the church of every age, be ye holy, for I am holy. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by grace and ultimately be conformed to the one who is your Redeemer. And this is what we see in verses 28 through verse 9. First of all, we see this exhortation in verses 28 through 31. You shall not curse God nor curse the ruler of your people. We saw Paul saying that in part about giving honor. You should not delay the offering. We saw that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We are to worship according to God's word, not according to the way the world worships. Notice this in verse 29. Not delaying the offering from your harvest or your vintage, that is your wineries. The firstborn of your son shall be given to me, dedicated, redeemed through the sacrifice. We saw how God ordained that in their Exodus. It shall be with its mother for 7 days, and on the 8th day it shall be given to me, that is the oxen and the sheep. Notice verse 31. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, you shall throw it to the dogs. That's, again, foreign to us, but the book of Leviticus particularly unpacks the holiness we are supposed to bring to God. Israel, uniquely with those ceremonial laws and food restrictions, were not to be like the pagans. But notice also in chapter 23, we are to uphold justice. You shall not bear false witness. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Again, the ninth commandment. God's unpacking for them, that they're not to be like the Canaanites. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in this dispute, both ends of it. We're not to go and in a sense, support a minority view, but we are to uphold righteousness. How are we to treat our enemies? Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. You got a really difficult neighbor and their cat or dog happens to be wandering out onto Route 208. Don't get killed. But you shouldn't say, that's my enemy, that's my neighbor, and you know what, he just is a big bother to me, and I'm not even going to give him a call or knock on his door so he can go out on 208 and get his dog back. Now we're to can be concerned, and you can make applications. If something's going on, you see the back of their car and a flat tire, you reach out to those who are your enemies because God in Christ reached out to you and me when we were his enemies. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under the load. Now here's the context where you do have people who hate you, and don't be surprised. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised. Jesus said they hate me, they will hate you. He says this, lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, meaning doing nothing, and you shall surely release it to him. You're to help that animal. And we're to help others. How often God uses our humility as those who have received by grace the salvation and standing we have when we reach out to those who are most difficult in our lives, praying for them. And when the opportunity comes to serve them, that edge is taken away. They see that Christ-like in you, that humility, that not trying to manipulate or, you do for me, I'll do for you. Quid pro quo or quo. Now we do things because we are recipients of grace. We serve because Christ in his humiliation came to serve and give himself a life, a ransom on the cross of Calvary. We are to love as Leviticus 19 says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that means with our tongue. Notice verses 6 through 8. You shall not pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. Shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of justice. Now, perhaps you're not in any situation where bribes go on, but what you see here is very applicable to our lives, that when we live as if God is not there, as we were learning Sunday night, or I should say Friday night in our book study, as we live as if God is not there and sovereign not over all the details of our life, we become blind. Our sight becomes obscured. But we're to ever remember, as Israel is to remember, that the God who saved us and redeemed us and created us is there. We live coram Deo. We live before the face of God moment by moment. And notice the Lord says, for I will not acquit the guilty because he's there. And so we are not to subvert justice, but we are to live as those who have been redeemed, those who have received mercy. We were strangers. We in a context were widowers before God. We were orphans and God in Christ redeemed us. Notice verse 9. You shall not oppress a stranger. Since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Do you remember? Or covenant children, or adults who grew up in a covenant house and have never known a day where you haven't trusted the Lord, do you know that what it means because of sin and misery to be foreign from God, to be a stranger? And that God in his mercy placed you in a covenant family, and you've been hearing Sunday school teachers and pastors preach to you of the mercy of God to the stranger and the widow and the orphan. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. That we are all born in a state of spiritual bankruptcy, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son to be poor on our behalf, that in Christ we might be rich. That frames our everyday life. That ultimately our lives are conformed to the likeness of he who redeemed us. That we can fulfill that calling, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitator of God. That we can fulfill that which God has ordained for each and every one who possess saving faith. That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the firstborn of many brethren, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. And so Paul said it this way, and I'll close with this in Titus 3:5. Remind them, verse 1, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. Are you spending your life in malice and envy? If you are, you are being eaten inside out. Hateful, hating one another. And here's the gospel, but. But when the kindness of our God, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us as richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we would pray that by Your Spirit we would not be deceived by the influences of this world. But Father, we know we don't even need the influences of this world, but through our union with Adam in the beginning as his descendants, we were born guilty and corrupt. And though in Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection and our union with Him, we are called to rise up and walk in newness of life, and though in His death He broke the enslaving power, corrupting power of sin, oh, Father, how apt we are to live as those who are still in slavery, to go back to our former ways as a dog goes back to its vomit. And we would pray that You would forgive us, that You would renew our minds by Your word, that You would stir our hearts to love and adoration and a gratitude that marks our lives, and that You would incline our wills to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, that we would have the mind of Christ to a greater degree, and so to be Your people who are not of this world, but in this world, and called to be through union with Christ, who is the light of the world, lights in this world. And so forgive us, restore us, work in our hearts holiness and conformity to Your Son. Help us to be an encouragement in our families and our homes. Help us to love our neighbors and our enemies alike. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.